You know, every week I ask the Lord what He'd have me to speak on, what kind of message He'd have me to bring, and I kind of always have my thoughts of what I'd like to do and directions I'd like to move in. And you know, I don't want to necessarily just preach to issues and just, you know, let the things that come up in life dictate what I preach about, but I would say that quite often that does happen, and it's a way of sensing really what the Lord would have me to speak about, etc. And so tonight I want to talk to you about balance versus compromise. One of the most important aspects, I believe, of growing in the Christian faith and coming to the point of maturity is arriving to the point where you're strong in doctrine and you understand the doctrines of the Bible. We all need to mature and grow to the point where we have a correct understanding of Bible doctrine. That's, I guess, one of the hallmarks of Christian maturity. Part of being able to get there is being humble. You have to be teachable in order to get there. And that's why prideful people don't mature in the faith. God leaves prideful people where they are, and they don't grow. We also, though, in addition to humility, we have to have a balance as well. Balance is very important in discerning truth from error and discerning correct Bible doctrine. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, and I've mentioned this many times and preached about this many times, Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And I believe that rightly dividing means walking in balance. Walking in balance. I believe that quite often actually means solving an apparent dichotomy in Scripture. Because many places we find ourselves having to find a balance between seemingly opposing concepts that Scripture teaches. On many issues where the Bible seems to almost enigmatically present a balance or even contending views on opposite sides of the same issue. For instance, in many examples, for instance, sovereign grace or the sovereign election of God versus the free will of man. The Bible teaches both positions, and we have to kind of rightly divide the word to arrive at a correct position doctrinally. And issues such as the deity versus the humanity of Christ. The Bible teaches both positions, but those two positions seem to militate against each other. How could Christ be fully God and at the same time be fully man? Being fully man, having to be capable of sin, and being fully God, not capable of sin. Those two aspects seem to melt, but they're both taught, you know, clearly. And there's a lot of issues like this in the Bible where the Bible seems to teach both sides of an issue. And so we have to walk in balance. And where Christians divide and they find areas of disagreement is where they don't walk in balance and they don't rightly divide the word of truth. That's what we have to do. And so I just think that this is another area where the Bible teaches both balance and zeal in contrast to the concept of balance itself. Balance itself with compromise and lukewarmness. Some people basically attempt to be balanced or to convey that they're being balanced or whatever. They end up in compromise and lukewarmness. And so the Bible teaches that balance and zeal are both things, Christian virtues, that we need to strive for. And so I want to talk about that tonight. Many Christians tend to overemphasize liberty so they can justify fleshly behavior, continuing in sin. And of course, we're not to do that. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." We have been called unto liberty. But Paul says in that verse, "But only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." We have been called to liberty, but not so we would be free to sin or to use it as an occasion to the flesh. In the same way Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, "As free, we're to live as free, but not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness or to justify your sin, but as the servants of God." So we're to walk in balance. And it's a mature thing to do, to learn to walk in balance. And it's a mark of Christian maturity to be able to walk in balance. At the same time, we are not to ever compromise the clear teachings of Scripture. We must not compromise the unmistakably clear teachings of God's Word. So I want to look today at this whole concept of balance versus compromise. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11. There's an important verse here. Proverbs 11, verse 1. It says, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. Now, of course, the primary interpretation of this verse has to do with honest business dealings. We're to be honest in our business dealings. You don't say you're going to give someone an ounce of gold when you're only giving them three-fourths of an ounce. You know, you don't lie about the value of your product. You don't overbill clients for the number of hours that you work. You know, as Christians, we're to be honest in our business dealings. And that's what this verse is primarily about. Dishonesty in business dealings, this verse says, is an abomination to the Lord. As, of course, is, you know, dishonesty in any sphere of life is an abomination to the Lord. The parallel verse to this one is over in the next chapter, Proverbs 12, verse 22, that says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. In one verse, we see that a just weight or a just balance is His delight. And here we see that they that deal truly are His delight. God delights in honesty and honest dealings. He expects us to be honest, to deal honestly. And that applies in areas of doctrine as well. But now, as this verse, I want to apply it in the spiritual realm and to spiritual balance or the lack thereof. You know, today there's kind of a dirty word that the world uses today to refer to, I guess, what we would deem as enemies of the media mind control machine that's out there. And they talk about people being radical right-wing extremists, right? Like us here gathered in this room. We're the radical right-wing extremists. If you believe the Bible, you are a radical right-wing extremist. Here, amen. In other words, normal. The normal. Especially if you believe in the second coming of Christ. You know, you are a radical right-wing extremist. But there's also a form of spiritual extremism in the churches that actually can end up doing far more harm than good. And I would say that most heresy, in fact, results from pushing good truths to bad extremes. And there is this extremism in the churches sometimes. Extremism in theology is not a good thing. We are to be balanced in our theology, not extremists. We're to take a balanced view of Scripture. You know, immature Christians who don't know the Scriptures are quick to jump on spiritual bandwagons and to listen to false teachers. And they're easily led astray, for instance, by Pharisees or whatever, with these fine-sounding arguments. And they have arguments to lead people astray. And the immature are quickly taken advantage of. And they fall into these, I guess I'd call them bandwagons of bondage that their people are put into. So I want to come back. I want you all to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, back to the verse I quoted to begin with. And this has been one of my life verses that I've tried to live by. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I quoted this verse, but I want to look at the context. Paul says in verse 15, study, that means be diligent, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. By the way, if you don't study, if you're not diligent to show yourself to be rightly dividing the Word of God, you do need to be ashamed. But we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. But now look at the context. As opposed to doing that, he says, but shun profane and vain babblings. Profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Paul's talking about being on guard against false doctrine. Says, and their word will eat at the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You know, there are some today that say the resurrection is past. The post-mills and the reconstructionists basically say that Revelation 20 has already taken place. That resurrection was just a spiritual resurrection that we experienced when we got saved. Not so. The resurrection is not past yet. But we are to shun profane and vain babblings. False teachers come to us with profane and vain babblings. And they end up increasing unto more ungodliness. Phariseeism and these bondage bandwagons never lead to a separation from fleshly behavior. They always lead actually to fleshly behavior. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Enticing words. Fine sounding arguments. You know, Pharisees always have great arguments for the bondage they want to put you into. But their arguments are always based on the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. It's not a sign of super sainthood for Christians to jump onto these bandwagons. It's actually a sign of weakness rather than strength, in my opinion. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity and a failure to follow the scriptures. And by the way, spiritual immaturity is not always a result of being a recent convert, because there's a lot of spiritual immaturity among people who have been saved a long time, and they just never grew, as I mentioned, because of pride. Jake quoted earlier, cited in his text, and I had this on my outline as well, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, where Paul does say that one of the requirements for an elder is not a novice. He says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Some men presume to take the office of pastor or elder too early in their Christian lives. And because of their doing this presumptively, their pride, they never grow. We had a pastor who got saved and went right to Bible college, got out of Bible college and started pastoring right away. And this guy was puffed up with pride. And he used to brag. He most of his sermons was bragging about his family or himself or whatever. And he'd brag a lot. One of the things he'd brag about, he'd say that he has not changed his doctrine one iota in 25 years of pastoring. You know what that means? He's had no spiritual growth in 25 years. But he started out as a novice. And because he was puffed up with pride, he never grew. And so pride keeps us from maturity. Some Christians hold themselves out to be super saints because they hold to higher standards than you do or than we do. You know, on some issue or some particular, you know, their pet doctrine that they have. For instance, you know, the Sabbath keepers, they're on a higher spiritual plane than we are because they keep the Sabbath and we don't. The Mosaic dietitians, you know, they believe it's a sin to eat bacon. We had barbecued pork tonight. I enjoyed it. Thank you, Glennis. But I believe I was free to eat that pork, you know. And there's some that just really, I mean, you know, America was built, wasn't it, Brother Mike, by Baptists who ate pork and bacon and drink coffee. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Three meals a day.
Or they believe, you know, faith healers. You can't, it's a sin to go to a doctor. These super saints, these bondage bandwagons, I call them, that immature Christians jump on. And they think they've achieved super sainthood to have this pet area of doctrine or whatever. And it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. There is some very unfortunate, and there has been some unfortunate extremism in our church that has affected this church, in the King James only camp, that has negatively affected this church. And some Christians, due to the false teachings of Peter Ruckman and others, believe that the King James Bible itself to have been inspired by God to the extent that the original autographed texts were inspired by God. I don't believe that myself. I think this is an example of taking a good truth that the King James Bible is God's infallible word and pushing that to extremes as well. And I was going to go into more detail on that, but I think tonight I won't do that. Well, you know what? I'm going to read. I did this, my position on the King James Bible some time back, and I just edited it a little bit. I'm going to read the first paragraph from this. Just so you all know, those of you that haven't heard it before know what my position is. I believe that the King James Bible as it exists today is the only Bible translation available to modern man in the English language that can be referred to as the authoritative Word of God. It is an accurate and faithful translation of the originally inspired and preserved scriptures, and on that basis is the inspired Word of God, on the basis of translation, not of inspiration. However, I do not agree with those that claim the King James Bible translators were prophets themselves, or that the King James Bible was inspired or God-breathed to the same extent that the original autographs were inspired of God. I believe the New Testament scriptures, as originally given by the inspiration of God, were perfectly preserved in the Greek Textus Receptus that was compiled by Erasmus and printed in 1516. The Old Testament was preserved in the Hebrew Masoretic text I believe the King James Bible was an excellent, trustworthy, and faithful translation of those texts for the English-speaking people for the time it was translated. I also believe that because all modern English Bible versions commonly available in mass production, including the NIV, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, and all these other modern versions, are based on the intentionally corrupted and perverted Westcott-Hort Greek text. So the King James Bible to this date, I believe, remains the only authoritative translation of the Word of God available in mass production for the English-speaking people of today. So I believe the King James authority is based on translation from the correct text, not because the King James Bible itself was inspired to the extent that the original autographs were. That's my position. And I think that there are some extremists who, like Ruckman and those that had followed him, who basically, as old Israel worshipped the brazen serpent up on the post, many people actually worshipped the King James Bible itself and elevate it to a point where it actually supersedes the original scriptures. That's Ruckman teaches. That's extremism. That's folly. That's folly. I believe we have every right to investigate the meaning of Greek and Hebrew words in the original text to further explain what the Bible says. That's part of rightly dividing the word of truth. We have an obligation to do that. That's my belief. And yet I've been assailed for doing that very thing. And so this is a result of Christian extremism. And what I believe is a bondage bandwagon. It's an area where people say, well, I'm more spiritual than you. You know, and it has hurt this church. Extremism hurts. It's not good for Christians. There's other areas. Some Christians are paranoid about artwork and sculpture, etc., being idolatrous. I just want to show you something. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. You know, God, I believe, goes by the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. I really do believe that. There's just a few things I want to point out to you tonight. Back in Exodus chapter 20. Back in the Ten Commandments, what did God say? You're not to make unto you any graven image, right? Verse 1, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Amen. What did God say here in verse 4? Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. His point is, you don't make them to bow down to. What did he say just five chapters later? Turn over to Exodus chapter 25. Right after saying, don't make any graven image of anything in heaven. Exodus 25, verse 17, when he's describing the mercy seat to cover the Ark of the Covenant. What's he say to put on the Ark? Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. What's a cherubim? That's an image of something in heaven, isn't it? A beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the east end, the other cherub on the other end, even in the mercy seat, so you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. God says, make an image of something in heaven. Well, does the Bible contradict itself? No. What's the spirit of the law? God goes by the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. You don't build images to worship them. There's nothing to the idol, right? We're to know that. There's nothing to an image. There's nothing to artwork. There's nothing inherently evil or idolatrous about sculpture or artwork or any of these things that some Christians get paranoid about. That's foolishness. Christians are supposed to know that idols are nothing in this world. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed to idols. See, some weak Christians in that church wrote Paul a letter and said, we don't know if we can eat these things sacrificed to idols. I mean, they've been offered to idols. We can't take part in these things. Paul says, why not? There's nothing to the idol. You know that. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed to idols, Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. We know that. We have that knowledge. He says, not every Christian has that knowledge. He says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with the conscience of the idol in this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Some Christians are weak and think this is a sin to participate in. Paul says, you have liberty, but don't force liberty another on the weaker Christian. You see what I'm saying here? You follow me? There's some extremism that immature Christians fall into that we need to guard against because it's damaging and hurtful. We as a church need to guard against it. My conviction. You say, well, I've got a conviction. You know, artwork is evil. Pictures of people or whatever it is. Sculptures, whatever. Well, my conviction is that there is nothing inherently idolatrous or evil about artwork or pictures as long as you're not worshiping them. There's many things you can apply that to. I'll leave that to your imagination. But some Christians want to put us in bondage because of extremism. And it's hurtful. It's damaging in the church. Pharisees always have ways to justify Phariseeism. But it's always based on the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. I'm here to tell you, I got good news. God goes by the spirit of the law, not the letter. That's what God goes by. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn. His disciples were in hunger and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. You know what? They had good grounds for saying that. They could justify their position right back here in the Old Testament. They could quote the scripture. They had it memorized forwards and backwards. Pharisees can always justify their position. But Jesus goes by the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. And what did Jesus say? Have you not read what David did? Verse 3, when he was hungry, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, did eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. This is Jesus talking. He wrote the law, by the way. Or have you not read in the law that how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. For if ye had known what this means, if I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned who? The guiltless. He said they were guiltless. They didn't do anything wrong. Pharisees thought they did. Because the disciples went contrary to what the Pharisees, how they interpreted the law. According to the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Are you with me? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Those that go by the letter of the law do damage. The letter killeth. The Spirit giveth life. Are you with me? You know what I'm saying? Christian extremism is dangerous and harmful. I got more good news for you. Not only does the Lord go by the spirit of the law, not the letter, but the Lord also makes, how do I put this? He allows for extenuating circumstances as they come up. Turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. One of the greatest revivals in the history of Israel. Under King Hezekiah, after the nation had gone into great declension, idolatry, completely turned from the Lord, under Hezekiah's own father, who I believe was Ahaz. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, great revival. We see in chapter 29 where Hezekiah commanded the priests to clean out the temple, to take out all the filthy idols out of the temple that they had taken in there. And to put back the candlestick and the things that were supposed to be there. Then in chapter 30, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord of Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. They hadn't kept the Passover in decades. They let it go. They hadn't done it. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Wait a minute. I read back in Exodus that the Passover is supposed to be done the first month. First month. 14th day of the first month. Well, they didn't keep it the first month. So they're going to keep it the second month instead. You know why? Because God goes by the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. They want to keep the Passover. It's God going to say, you've got to wait till next year. They want to celebrate the Passover. Verse 3. For they could not keep it at that time, the first month, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently. Neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan. They should come up to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not done it for a long time, in such sort as it was written. So the posts, they sent sentries out to proclaim the king's word. The posts went out with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, and he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. See, they went from Judah up into the 10 northern tribes who had already gone into captivity. They said, come on down to Judah, let's celebrate the Passover. You know what they did? They laughed them to scorn. They sent posts up to say, turn back to God, come down here and celebrate with us. Verse 7, and be not like your fathers and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord, and enter in His sanctuary, which He hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. So the post passed from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim, Manasseh, even into Zebulun, and they laughed them to scorn, and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers, or a few of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun, humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, and the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the... Since the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. You know what? The Lord liked this idea too. It's a month late, but the Lord liked this idea too. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they rose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem. And all the altars for incense took they away and cast them in the brook Kidron. They killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, contrary to the law. Exodus chapter 12. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed. Why? Because they knew it wasn't according to the law. And sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood, which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. They weren't ceremonially clean. They hadn't cleansed themselves as they were supposed to celebrate the Passover. Therefore, the Levites had to charge the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. There weren't enough priests to kill the lamb, so the Levites had to help. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God and the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Isn't that good? The children of Israel that were present in Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness, and the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. I'm glad God goes by the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. That's right. We would all be toast, Brother Al. That's right. This is a great story. But you know what? The Lord allows for extenuating circumstances. He doesn't go by the letter of the law. Legalism, by the way, is not only defined as trying to earn salvation through the law or through works. Legalism, in my definition, is extra-biblical rules and standards used to conform or place others in bondage to one's own personal convictions or misconceived spirituality. That's legalism. You want to try to put others in bondage to your misconceived spirituality. That's, you know what? Pharisees always have good reasons for doing that. They always have fine-sounding arguments. Vain babblings. Profane babblings. We're to shun profane, vain babblings. I have found in my Christian life that extra-biblical standards always become double standards. Everyone who I've ever met that had extra-biblical standards was a hypocrite. They had some area in their life they were in deep sin. Those who strain at gnats have always swallowed a bigger camel. That's what I found out in my Christian life. We had Don Boyce here some time back. He's got a lot of books. And in one of his books that I really like, one of the best books I think, is God a Right Winger? He says this about legalism. I have some friends, great preachers, who preach against television, slacks, meaning on women, coffee, etc. How can they preach against coffee? I don't get that. That's what Don said. I have some great friends, great preachers, who preach against television, slacks on women, coffee, etc., and they drip with self-righteousness because of their strong stand for old-time Bible convictions. But it's not old-time Bible convictions. It's old-time legalism. And it's killing many churches and splitting hundreds of others. It's also driving young people out of our churches into the arms of the cults or into the arms of the cults or into a lifetime of carnality and outspoken disgust and dismay toward preachers and anything spiritual. That's what legalism does. The letter, kill it. That's why Jesus, more than anyone else, railed against the Pharisees. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It kills. It turns teenagers away from the faith, out of churches, to darkness. That's why Jesus hated it. Christian extremism is a dangerous poison that drives more Christians into carnality than it does into holiness. That's why Christians must walk in balance, not get carried off into spiritual extremes that end in heresy. Now, on the other hand, okay, that's balance. On the other hand, however, we've got to remember at the same time, we are to walk in balance. We are to rightly divide the Word of God. We are also, as Christians, to do our utmost to avoid compromise and lukewarmness. I am not preaching compromise and lukewarmness. I'm preaching balance, finding God's Word, God's will, and getting in the middle of it. That's what I'm talking about. Rightly dividing the Word of God and then doing God's will. But once you know what God's will is, there's no compromise. You know, you're with me? Today's churches are filled with compromisers, just as was the church at Laodicea that Jesus told John to write to. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says unto the church, the angel of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Pick one or the other. He says, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He says, you make me sick. You make me want to vomit. That's what he's saying. They were lukewarm. They were good for nothing. Jesus is saying to this church, you are good for nothing. Because you're compromisers. You're lukewarm. What did he say about, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be the salt. What's the salt do? Salt's a preservative. It flavors, but it also preserves. He says, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out. I'm not talking about compromise. I'm going to talk about balance. Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, your compromise, your indifference, your lethargy, your laziness makes me sick. So I spew you out of my mouth. You know, I get the impression from that passage, the Lord Jesus hates compromise. I kind of get that impression. The Lord Jesus wants us to be on fire for Him. He wants us to have zeal. He wants us to want to obey Him without compromise. Whether a Christian compromiser calls his compromise charity or meekness or tolerance, Jesus calls it compromise, lukewarmness. It makes him sick. I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, if religion is real, it is all important and demands fervent zeal in its execution. If religion is not real, it is the enemy of men's souls and demands zealous opposition. If our faith is worth anything, it is worth everything. And indifference here is inexcusable. As I pointed out last week, every born-again Christian has been called to holiness and to separation from this world. We better take that seriously. When I talk about balance and the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, we have to remember, in rightly dividing the word, looking at both sides of this issue, we do have to walk in balance, but we are not to compromise once we know God's will. We have been called to holiness and to separation from this world. Every born-again Christian has been called to holiness and separation. We have been set apart from this world. That's what saints means. We've been set apart for a peculiar purpose. We've been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, it says in Colossians. We're no longer of this world. We're strangers and pilgrims passing through. This is no longer our home. We serve the Lord Jesus. And as such, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he echoes what God told Israel back in the Old Testament. Peter says to us, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, Peter says, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We now are that peculiar people. And we're supposed to live like it. We're not supposed to live like the world. When I preach about balance, I'm not preaching about compromise. Number one, Christians should think differently from non-Christians. Christians ought to think differently from pagans. We're supposed to have our minds on things above. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what's expected of us, to live our lives as a sacrifice unto God. Every Christian, you call yourself a Christian, you're to live your life as a sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable to Him. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Christians are not supposed to think like the world does. But if all you're doing is filling your head full of the television, the Oprah Winfrey, how can you not think like the world does? It says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not supposed to think like the world does. Furthermore, Paul says we're to take our thoughts captive to Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 through 6, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, fantasies that you have, every high thing that exalteth itself against knowledge of God, and bringing every into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. We're to take our thoughts captive to Christ. We're not to think like the world does. Christians should think differently from non-Christians, number one. Number two, Christians should speak differently from non-Christians. Christians should have different language than the pagans do. Paul says in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's what Christians are supposed to do. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But that which is good, the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7 to 8, Paul says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Then he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Paul expects Christians to talk differently than the world does. So does the Lord Jesus, because He condemns compromise and lukewarmness. We're called to be holy, separate from this world. Number three, Christians should dress differently from non-Christians. Christians should think differently, they should speak differently, and Christians should dress differently than non-Christians. Nudity is popular these days in public. Christians aren't supposed to dress like that. The Bible does say women are to dress modestly. By the way, so are men. You can't walk out in public these days without seeing men wearing their pants on the ground. I mean, it's ridiculous. The Bible does say that women are to dress modestly, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Yes, it does mean not showing off as, you know, wealthy or being vain, but it also means discreetly. Women should dress discreetly. Christian women should not be showing themselves off in a provocative manner. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, the aged of women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women. Let's everybody open your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. I want you all to see this. Titus chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that the women are to dress modestly in modest apparel. That also means discreet, I believe. Titus chapter 2, I want you to see this. Verse 3. The aged women, the older women, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. See, Christians are supposed to be holy, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. See, women are to teach. They're to be teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste. Keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You know what discreet and chaste means? It means not dressing provocatively in a way to provoke men to lust after you. That's what discreet and chaste means. I agree with Kent Hovind when he says that if a woman is not in business, she should not advertise. I do believe that. Christians are to dress differently from the world. Christians are to be holy. The more pagan a culture becomes, the more a culture turns away from God, the more it tends toward public exposure and public nudity. That's the way it is. That's where our culture is going. Christian dress standards ought not be determined by a culture that has turned its back on God and has become an anti-Christian culture. Christians, ever more than ever in this society right now, Christian women should dress differently from the culture. I believe that. Doesn't mean that you have to go around in gunny sacks. I don't believe that either. We went to a church that taught that it was a sin for women to wear pants. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. But I do believe it's wrong for Christian women or men to dress in a provocative way. I also do believe that a woman should look like a woman and a man should look like a man. I believe that. The Bible forbids transvestitism. It's condemned. It says, God says in Deuteronomy 22, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to the man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. Neither are to dress to a woman's not to dress to make herself look like a man. We as Christians have been called to holiness. And balance doesn't mean walking in compromise. Christians should think differently from non-Christians. Christians should speak differently from non-Christians. Christians should dress differently from non-Christians. And Christians should act differently from non-Christians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm about done. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, this is a great book. Ephesians is one of the most important New Testament books, in my mind. It lays out all of Christian doctrine and all of Christian practice. What a Christian is to believe and how a Christian is to act. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, Paul says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. See, Christians are to think differently from non-Christians, having their understanding darkened, feeling alienated from the life of God, the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, if you're truly saved, you've not been taught to live that way. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There that is again, we're to think differently. That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So we're to speak differently than non-Christians. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Because if you give place to the devil, if you give the devil a foothold in your life, he's going to come in and build a stronghold. You're going to have a hard time getting rid of him. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good that he may have, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, because Christians are supposed to speak differently than non-Christians. But that which is good, the use of edifying, that may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know what? If you think like the world, and you speak like the world, and you dress like the world, and you live like the world, you know what you're doing? You are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. You're grieving the Holy Spirit. And you may well put the Holy Spirit's fire out in your life. You may never grow up as a Christian. Jesus said, Revelation 3, verse 19, to the church of Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. When Jesus says to the church of Laodicea to repent, what's he mean? Stop sinning. Turn around. Don't just change the way you think. Change the way you act. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Walking in balance does not mean compromise. It doesn't mean lukewarmness. It doesn't mean worldliness. Walking in balance means finding and discerning after balancing the Word of God and rightly dividing the Word of God. Figure out what God's will is and then get in the center of God's will. That's the Christian balance I'm talking about. Walking as close as you can get to the center of God's will. Jesus said to him that overcome, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set now with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that this message struck home tonight. I pray that it struck a chord in somebody's heart. Lord, I pray that each Christian here will understand that we have been called to holiness and separation from this world. That we are not to think like the world. We're not to live like the world. We're not to dress like the world. We're not to act like the world. That when we do, we grieve you. You've called us to separation, to holiness. Help us to remember that as we also strive to be balanced in our Christian lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.